My subject for this evening, as given in the bulletin, is Christ or Caesar, a Christian view of politics. Now that I come to reflect upon it, that's a very pretentious subject indeed, especially in view of what we have before us from our confession of faith. It's a bit much to say a Christian view of politics, and I apologize for misleading you, if indeed you have been misled. Evidently enough, one could scarcely give a Christian view of politics in the little time we have before us in this service this evening. And not only that, it would be beyond me to give a Christian view of politics. It's simply out of the area of my competence. And then the points that are broached in the chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith that we have studied together this evening are not such as can be called a comprehensive Christian view of politics, but there are some important and salient points which are raised in this 23rd chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the 25th chapter in the official version of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, but do tend in the direction of a Christian view of politics, and we are certainly given a Christian understanding of the place and authority of the civil magistrate. In confessional documents and in the writings of the 16th and 17th centuries, one comes upon that expression a great deal, the civil magistrate. And we needn't make much of the expression itself. It simply refers to the ruler, to the governor, to the government, to the authority that has charge of the affairs of the land. In the England and Scotland of the day when the Westminster Confession of Faith was framed by the Westminster divines, the form of government generally received was that of the monarchy. There was a king. No, even while the debates in the Westminster Assembly were taking place on the various aspects of Christian truth to be included in the Confession of Faith, a war was going on between Parliament and King as to the seat of authority in the land and who was to be supreme. It was a crucial conflict, not only for Great Britain, but also for many other nations in the world as well. There is a real sense in which the principle of parliamentary democracy that we enjoy in this country also was arrived at and settled in the struggle between King Charles I on the one hand and the English Parliament on the other, under the leadership of men like John Pym and John Hampden and a host of other far foreseeing and selfless individuals. In our land, we have a presidency and a parliament or a congress. We live in a republic, not a monarchy. And ours is a representative democracy. But that is not to say that we cannot speak of the civil magistrate, because there is a political power, a power of rulership and government in our country, just as well as in a land ruled by a king, and the same principles apply to us as apply to those living under another system. It's not the system that's at issue here. Whether a republic or a monarchy or a dictatorship or whatever, but it's the principle behind it. And that principle is to be found clearly laid down in the words of the Apostle Paul, which I read a little while ago for our scripture lesson this evening from his epistle to the Romans and the 13th chapter, where he gives himself quite specifically in a classic passage to the matter of the Christian's relationship to the state. The Apostle Paul gives us some basic aspects of a Christian view of politics in the 13th chapter of his epistle to the Church at Rome. Let every soul, and of course he means every individual, be subject unto the higher powers. Once again, he's speaking of the powers of government. of the imperial government in Rome. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now let's look at the confession of faith in this light. And I have to point out at once, we'll see this in more detail in a moment, but one of the striking differences between the original version of the confession of faith and the version used by American Presbyterian churches is to be found in just this chapter, the chapter on the civil magistrate. There's been a drastic rewriting of the third subsection of this chapter in our confession. But let's look first at the initial subsection, where we read, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. You see thus that it's not a justice of the peace or what we call a town or a county magistrate that's at issue here, but it's the power of government. These local magistrates are, of course, a part of the power of government, but it's not at all such magistrates that are intended here. These civil magistrates, then, are ordained by God to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Now, a great deal is said here, you notice, about the civil magistrate, about the power of government. We are told that the power of government derives from God. Now, mind you, there's nothing here like the divine right of kings. The framers of our confession of faith eschewed the doctrine of the divine right of kings. It was the Stuarts that introduced that notion into the English monarchy. It had prevailed elsewhere before this, but it was introduced by the Stuarts into the English monarchy. The first Stuart, of course, was King James I, and then Charles I, his son, after him. And they made some pretense of being kings by divine right. And the Puritans and the Scottish Calvinists protested against this and said, that's not so. That's not so. Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, and a great preacher and theologian, man of God and also political theorist, at about this same time wrote a book called Lex Rex, The Law is King, in which he contested the doctrine of the divine right of kings and the royal prerogative as it was asserted by the Stuart monarch. It was a book that came to be much hated by the royalists, and it was burned by the public hangman upon the restoration of Charles II. Indeed, it was the design of the king and his henchmen to do more than to burn Rutherford's book. He was sent for by the king's emissaries, and being at that time on his deathbed, he made the notable answer that I've sometimes referred to before. He said, you tell the king that I shall soon be where few kings and great men come. That was his answer to the summons of King Charles II to stand and to give accounting of himself and of his book. It's not the divine right of kings that's taught here, but it's the divine right of the power of the magistrate. And that's an altogether different thing. Political power, the power of government, derives from God. In order that these civil magistrates, the agents and instruments of the administration of this power, should be under God, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. So, even the power of the magistrate in the administration of it is to be for the glory of God. And see then, is not an end, a goal, an objective that's confined to the life of the individual. No, human institutions also have this as their chief goal and end, to live for the glory of God and for the public good. And to this end, we're told, and here again, there's a strong reflection not only of the pattern of the Old Testament, but also of the 13th chapter of Paul's epistles to the Romans. And we should always remember that Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, to the Christian church in the capital city of the Roman Empire, presided over by a man like Nero. The Apostle Paul knew some of the worst of the Roman emperors, men like Caligula and Nero. And yet his view of the power of government was not formed by the bad instances of its exercise which he saw before him. I say, giving here a reflection of the teaching of the Word of God, we read that the civil magistrate is armed with the power of the sword. Armed with the power of the sword. The Apostle Paul has been saying this, as I've indicated, in Romans 13, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. That is the servant of God, of course. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the presumption here is that the state has the power of capital punishment. That's what's meant by the power of the sword. Something further is meant too, of course, so far as the conduct of a just and lawful war is concerned, but here what's at stake is the matter of the power of the state to execute capital punishment. Now, you know that we have in our own state of South Carolina some discussion going on at the present time about this very matter. And our legislature has reintroduced capital punishment. Our governor has vetoed it and been commended for his veto by the General Executive Board of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. But within 3 days of the governor's veto, the legislature overrode the veto and passed the new statute on capital punishment anyway. Now, we're a long way still from anyone being executed under the new statute, because this will no doubt have to be settled in the courts of the land as to its lawfulness and constitutionality and so on. But at least the issue is being taken seriously once again in our state. The issue that the magistrate, the political authority, does bear the power of the sword. So often this whole matter is discussed and debated upon a ground of pseudo-Christian sentimentality. Now, obviously I don't want to be anything like bloodthirsty. It's a terrible thing to be bloodthirsty. And one can only contemplate the taking of human life with a great deal of trepidation. But that isn't to say that human life isn't sometimes to be taken. It's not Christian as such to be against capital punishment. Christians often are against capital punishment, I believe, on insufficient grounds. But it's not Christian to be against capital punishment. It's perfectly possible to be Christian and to hold to the duty of capital punishment. In fact, I believe that if we are to be consistent in our view of the Word of God, we must hold to capital punishment. I grant certainly that capital punishment has often been abused. It has been the poor and the defenseless, far too frequently, who have been put to death for capital crimes, whereas those in better positions, those with money to hire famous and acute and learned lawyers, have been able to evade the just penalties of the law. They've put it off so long, and they've brought it so far in our system of courts of appeal, that at last they're not executed at all. And that isn't right. If a rich man is guilty of premeditated murder, he should be put to death just as surely as a poor man who's guilty of premeditated murder. These things have to be tried, and tried with equity, with perfect fairness and impartiality in our courts of law. But we must insist that when it is done with fairness and impartiality, premeditated murder, at the very least, should be punished with the extreme penalty of death. And this is not, I say again, bloodthirstiness. It is simply to insist upon the fact, as our confession tells us, drawing the truth from the writings of the New Testament, that the civil authority bears the power of the sword. He's been entrusted with this power by God, and it's for the defense and encouragement of those that live lawful lives, and the punishment, even the extreme punishment of death in the cases of evil doers. Some say that, to be consistent, if we are to punish murder with death, we should punish other crimes listed as capital in the Old Testament with death. There were many crimes under the Mosaic law that were punishable with death. But it should be borne in mind that this power of the sword does not reach back to the legislation of Moses only, but to the earliest chapters in the Bible, where we read long before Moses ever appeared on the scene, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For man is created in the image of God." Let's look now at the second subsection. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. This may perhaps be a source of relief to the politicians amongst us. We are told that it's lawful for a Christian to be a politician, to be an officer in government, to execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. Now, in a monarchy, of course, in a pure monarchy, one is called thereunto by the king. But in a democratic republic such as ours, one is called thereunto by the vote of the people. That is to say that one's power ultimately is vested in the people. No, that is to say, still, as is also the case in a monarchy, that the power comes from God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so one is accountable, surely, to the people who have elected one to an office. But one is ultimately accountable to God. And one must understand that in the discharge of his duty as a civil magistrate, the first thing always to be kept in view is the glory of God, and then the public good. Because there are times when a man has to choose between being faithful to God and following what the public wants. And that's a difficult choice to make. I suppose there's not a man in Washington at the present time that isn't torn in two directions. I'm no economic expert. I know very little about the subject of economics. There are those of you who know far more than I, but I certainly know that some tough and unpopular decisions have to be taken in the next month by our political leaders in Washington on the fiscal front. And I know at the same time that it's going to hurt like everything for these men to do it. They simply don't want to have to do it because it's going to be unpopular to cut back on the budget. People will not like it at home. Yet how else are we to put a stop to the inflationary spiral in which we find ourselves? That's an aside. I'm not making any kind of pronouncement as an expert on economics, and you mustn't ascribe that to the teaching of the Word of God. It's only an illustration. What I am pointing out is that it's a great thing to understand as Reformed Christians, and we have this understanding with such great and signal clarity, that every lawful occupation is open to us. And not the least, by a long shot, these occupations open to us
is that of government, of the office of the magistrate. What a tremendous thing to know that God has called us in every area of life to do, as we said this morning, to destroy the works of the devil. We're given an opportunity to be a leader of men and women when we enter the office of magistrate on whatever level, charge there our responsibility in such a way as to discourage and to punish that which is evil, and to defend and to encourage those that are good. In the managing whereof, that is, of course, of the office of a magistrate, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, commonwealth here is the nation, so for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. And then, in the Confession of Faith, we are given some proof texts that have to do with the lawfulness and legitimacy of the occupation of a soldier, for example. And there are others as well. And here, once again, the power of the state to bear the sword may be cited as an instance to this effect. We should, of course, never speak lightly of the power of the state to wage war. And most wars are wrong. Little can be said in justification of most wars, I think we'll agree to that. And yet some wars have to be fought. It's difficult to know what the situation is precisely with regard to this or that specific war. Who knows about the war in Vietnam, for example? We all know the rationale which guided our government's policies in that respect, but we know too little about the situation in Vietnam to be able to conclude whether or not that was a legitimate war in the final analysis. But if you think back upon the Second World War and upon the Holocaust that was let loose upon the peoples of this planet by Hitler chiefly, but also by others who were in league with him, the political leaders of Japan and Mussolini and his colleagues, when you reflect upon that Holocaust, then you understand that there was no alternative but to putting a stop to that man. He had to be dealt with. There was no choice. He was a madman, a demonic sort of an individual. I'm not stating that he was demon-possessed, I wouldn't know. But there's something demonic, surely, about the figure of Hitler as he appears before us upon the stage of the events of this world in the 1930s and early 1940s, and he was a man, as it were, possessed and driven, and he had to be coped with. The world had no choice, and so the awful bloodletting of the Second World War was, in a sense, something that simply had to be done. The nations of the world had to arise and arm themselves and had to enter into battle with this vicious and wicked man and to destroy him. Well, now we look briefly at the third subsection, and this is the one with so much difficulty attached to it in the original version. I'm going to read the original version, and many of you have the American revision before you. If you follow along, you'll notice some striking differences. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacrament or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's clear. And one of the most difficult battles that the Westminster divines had to fight was just in this area. There's a statement later on in chapter 30 or 32 of our official denominational version that was much contested by the political figures of the day. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath appointed therein a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. So the distinctiveness of the government of the church as over against the state was a principle that was achieved and established only with the greatest possible difficulty, and never really approved of by the parliament of the day. But it was the consistent and New Testament insistence of the members of the Westminster Assembly that the government may not assume to itself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, here's the problem. He has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof he has power to call synods to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. That's very, very different from what we find in the revision that we use. There we read, yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatsoever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or anger or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take orders that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Almost no similarity between the two at all. In the revision of our church and of the other American Presbyterian churches, there is an adoption of the American view of the separation of church and state. And the only responsibility of the state over against the church is to see to it that the church, whatever denomination of Christians it may be that is involved here, be allowed freedom of worship without molestation, and that its assemblies be permitted to gather and to conduct their business without trouble or disturbance. On the other hand, in the original version of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is very definitely the standpoint that the state is not neutral over against the church, that it is not as though the state were duty-bound to tolerate every denomination of Christians and to treat them all alike with impartiality and without any kind of involvement in the one as preferred over another, but that the state is very much part and parcel of the church's relationship toward God. That is to say, that the state, as the church, is under God and duty-bound toward God to assert and to defend the true religion over against all false religions. Now, how are we to see between the two? There are certainly expressions that do not strike us as very satisfactory in the original version, that it's the duty of the magistrate to see that unity and peace be preserved in the church.
The duty of the magistrate to see that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that blasphemies and heresies be suppressed. This kind of language is to be found in many other confessional statements as well. That corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline be prevented or reformed, the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. The state even has, for the better effecting of these things, the power to call synods and to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. It should be remembered. But what had happened in England was that Parliament had taken up the cause of the consistent Puritan Reformation over against the established, as the Puritans viewed it, Romanizing, inconsistent, inadequately reformed Church of England. And it was due to Parliament that the church was in process of being reconstituted and reestablished, that abuses had been thrust aside, that images had been torn down, that the prayer book had been cast out of the church, that all kinds of practices that had been inherited from the Middle Ages were now cancelled in the church and no longer allowed. These men, therefore, had the highest possible view
of the duties and responsibilities of the civil magistrate over against the church. They had before them also the pattern of the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands, where the civil magistrate took up the cause of the Reformed Church over against the Arminians only a generation earlier than this. Of course, there are great dangers involved, and no doubt we have no choice but to come down on the side of the American revision so far as the practical side of the matter is concerned. We have many denominations, and our Constitution makes it clear that it's beyond the power of the magistrate of the government to choose among them and to raise up one above the rest. There shall be no establishment of religion in this country, our Constitution specifically stipulates. And yet, there is a vision here which is not altogether identified with the words of this third subsection of the 23rd chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it is a vision of the state responsive to the will of God. A state not neutral, a state not driven hither and yon by the whim and caprice of its people and of the events and inclinations of the day, but a state rather that sees itself just as its subject, taken individually, answerable to the high majesty of God, who is himself the source of its power. The state is not indifferent to the truth, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The state is not without its duties over against God, according to the Confession of Faith, in its original version. And two of us, in these days when the doctrine of the separation of church and state is being driven to an unforeseen extreme, cannot sympathize with what was aimed at in the original version of this third subsection. We have to put up with a situation in which every man is permitted to go to hell in his own way, as has sometimes been said. But that isn't to say that there is no right or wrong in the matter. And it isn't to say that we should not insist upon the fact that our leaders, our political leaders, our civil magistrates, in the exercise of a power of government, should themselves be answerable in their own consciousness, answerable to the duties and responsibilities placed upon them by God. Then the fourth subsection, very briefly. It is the duty of people to pray for the magistrates. How important. And how necessary, especially at this present time, when our president and the vice president designate and the Congress are faced with unprecedented difficulties. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues. There is the right, therefore, of taxation. We grumble about taxation. But there is the right of taxation, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands. You notice that obedience here is qualified by that word lawful, for sometimes a choice must be made between obedience to God and obedience to men, and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. Infidelity or difference in religion on the part of the magistrates, that is, doth not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. If the magistrate is an infidel, a Mohammedan, an unbeliever, a non-Christian of the most blatant sort, as Caligula was, as Nero was, that doesn't abrogate his authority. Just because a man is not a Christian, you're not entitled to disobey him if he possesses the power of government, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. Time was, you see, when throughout so-called Christian lands, the ministers of the church could not be tried in civil courts. And that's still true in some Roman Catholic lands where there is a concordat between the state and the Church of Rome. Here, that's specifically rejected. Ecclesiastical persons, ministers, and other officers of the church are not exempted from obedience to the law, much less have the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions or over any of their people. And least of all, to deprive them of their dominion, as the Pope had done in the Middle Ages, or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Well, that's the chapter on the civil magistrate. It's a full and a rich chapter, and it says a good deal, you'll have to admit, about a Christian view of politics. Not everything. We have to go on from the point at which this chapter leaves us. But there's food for thought here and for meditation and for action in our day. Let us look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for thy word and its teaching, which comprehends within itself, once again, an area of life that sometimes we've neglected to think about. Help us to give attention to our responsibilities toward government. And especially, O Lord, be with those of us who have positions in government. We thank thee for them and for the calling thou hast given them. We pray that thou wilt use them for thy glory and for the public good. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.